tonight that we're going to be reading. And sometimes the Old Testament prophets were commanded by God to do things that just didn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense, other than if you could understand the symbolism that was behind it. So just to see it and think of it in a fleshly sort of a way or an intellectual way, it might seem very unusual to us and hard to understand. There were things. Has anybody ever read the book of Ezekiel? It's a very unusual book. He saw stuff that it was really hard for him to understand and to put into words. And he was asked to do things that were very weird. I mean, I can't think of a better word for it. I mean, it was very unusual. You know, lay on his side, naked in certain areas for long periods of time, cook his food in very unusual ways and things of that nature. And I've often wondered, you know, was that like nonstop for that many days, or was it once, maybe once per day? How did that work? You know, because the way that they kept time might seem a little unusual to us as well. We know that from the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave. And a lot of times people argue, but any part of a day was a full day to them. And what could be considered and counted a full day. So anyway, for Ezekiel, it was, you know, and he saw things of a heavenly nature that were hard for him to describe, you know, whenever he talks about it. It was trying to talk about what cherubim looked like and stuff like that. I mean, it was pretty crazy. You know, Isaiah was asked to do things that were somewhat unusual at times. But here, Jeremiah is being asked to do something that's very unusual. And it's to make a point. We're going to talk about what the point is after we read through it. But let's start there, chapter 13, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So other versions will talk about this being an undergarment. Okay, so in other words, this word sash that's being used there has to do with an undergarment. It's a linen undergarment. Linen undergarments would cost quite a bit. It would be a personal item, right? Something that you wear close to yourself, and not something that would necessarily be a displayed item, correct? So we know all these things about undergarments. And so it says, I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass, after many days, that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take it from there, the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was a sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words and follow the dictates of my hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. Therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sat on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord, I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. So before we move on, I just want to get the picture here. I want to be able to get my mind wrapped around this. So, you know, our undergarment is very personal to us. It's very close to us. We wear it in such a way that it touches us like intimate way. So that was the way that he designed his relationship with Judah to be. They were supposed to be so close to him that there was like nothing between them. You get what I'm saying? So that's the symbolism that's going on here. And he says, you know, just as your sash or your undergarment clings to your waist, so they were supposed to be that close to me. They were supposed to stay close to me. And if you look at what he tells our brother Jeremiah to do, he tells him to go get this linen sash, put it around his waist, and do not put it in water. So what do you do with, you know, your best garments, those things that are really important to you? You wash them and cleanse them. But what he's saying here is, in the symbolism, that they had become dirty. And they weren't cleansing themselves. And so in symbol, he was not to cleanse this garment. And then, after a while, he came to him a second time, and he said in verse 4, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and go to the Euphrates. So where's the Euphrates? Does anybody know where that's at? Yeah, absolutely. So Iraq, Iran, so you've been in that area of the world, so you kind of get an idea. It's not real close to Jerusalem. In fact, if you were to drive today, you know, you might be able to make that trip, and I looked it up before I came on kind of like a little MapQuest deal. You might be able to make the trip from Jerusalem area to a part of the Euphrates, somewhere on the Euphrates. The quickest trip you could make in a vehicle today would be like 10 or 11 hours. So he's going to be walking. We're not talking about a little thing that he's being asked to do. And the location is very important because ultimately Israel was supposed to own the land all the way to the Euphrates. This was part of the promised land, but they never took it. Israel was supposed to be a lot bigger country by God's description, but they got lazy after they got there and they really just didn't go and take all the land that was given to them. Does that sound familiar? The church has been given a lot more authority than what we take. Okay, but for them, Shelly, you had something? Okay, I'm still going. Yeah, so this is in the beginning of the area of the Babylonians. And so he's making a trip that would be the trip that Israel and Judah was going to be carried off to. And so that foreign land of the Babylonians, the heavy like weight of their power and their authority started at the river Euphrates. They were going to come across that river and come to take the people of Jerusalem, and then they were going to bring them back. And so he's to do this. He's to make this trip. He's to do exactly what God said. And so what was it that God said? Take it. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. And I went and hid it in the Euphrates as the Lord commanded. So what do you think is going to happen to the garment if he just leaves it there in the river bed? It's going to rot. It's going to be ruined. It's not going to be good for anything, is it? It's not going to be good for its original purpose, for sure. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded. He just did what he said. He didn't ask questions. Would seem a little unusual, amen? If you were being commanded to do this. You know, I think this is a good example to us as well. God's going to ask us to do things. He's going to command us to do things that we don't always understand all the implications. Some people think that the prophets only did it when they understood it. They did it even though they didn't understand it. They just did it at the command of the Lord. And now it came to pass after many days. So what's the many days represent? There's going to be many years that they're going to be gone from their homeland. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me. It says many days, but wouldn't it be interesting if it was 70 days? Because it was going to be 70 years. I mean, that's just my own thing that I'm thinking, but many days would represent that it's going to be very much time. In fact, some of those people are going to be taken over 1,000 miles away from their home, on foot, dragged into other areas of the world, and they were going to be exiled there for 70 years. They were not going to be allowed to go back home for 70 years. And even after they were allowed to go back home, many of them didn't make it back home. Many of them ended up staying where they were at, and maybe some of their family members, the next generation, might eventually go back home. It took many years before they could resettle the land. So like, the many days was to represent the many years. And then he tells him to go back. And so after many days, verse 7, that the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And so what's that going to represent? It's going to be representing, and he says in that next statement there, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great people of Jerusalem." Pride is a bad thing. It's one of the things that's an abomination to the God. To God, it's one of those things he hates. Have you ever read in the book of Proverbs the seven things the Lord hates? Can you remember them? Proud-looking eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do, and feet that run to evil. Right? Anyone who loves to speak bad of others or slander others. One who causes trouble with his brothers. All those things are things God hates. So, you know, we sit in church sometimes and we see what people in the outside world are doing and we go, "God hates that. God hates that. God hates that." But you know, whenever we have prideful heart, God hates that. Even if it's his own people, he hates it. Probably hates it more whenever he sees his own people doing it. I used to coach baseball, and you know, I had some rascally boys I had to coach. Did you ever take a whole bunch of young boys and try to do anything that was going to take discipline and teaching and things of that nature? It could be very frustrating. I had all different walks of life come into my baseball team, and sometimes it could be a real challenge. You know, one thing that bothered me the most, you know, I could deal with somebody else's kid acting up easier than my own child acting up sometimes, you know? It's kind of like I kind of expected them, since they were my child, to like maybe have a little higher place of respect for me since I was their dad. You know, they probably hated it when I was the coach because I was probably harder on them than the others. You know what? God expects his people to be different. And he gave them lots of opportunities, right? Listen to what he says of his own people. He says, I'm gonna ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, he says of them, who refuse to hear my words. You know, it's one thing that if we out of ignorance begin to go off in a wrong direction, but when we read God's word, it should correct us. And if it doesn't, we put ourselves like in a place that is almost worse than what the world is doing, because the world oftentimes still is doing it out of ignorance. We should know better, you know? And so he wants us to listen and to have a higher walk. And you know what? It says he disciplines those he loves. In the Word, it makes that very clear. In fact, if we're not being disciplined, then it would show that we're not His child. And so here it is, you know, and once He disciplines us, what do we do? It goes really hand in hand with what we were reading today, you know, this morning in Revelation with the church of Thyatira. He was giving them a chance to repent. And if they didn't, there was going to be serious consequences that came down on them. And so here they've reached the point of those serious consequences. And what was causing it? They wouldn't listen to God. They continued in the pride of their heart. They really did think that they could go on doing whatever their sinful hearts wanted to do, and they had nothing to worry about because they had God's favor. They thought God was on their side. Really, what gives us protection is when we are on God's side. So it's really important that we understand that. And of course, in New Testament perspective, that really starts when we come into a relationship with Christ. But some people think that's the end. That's not the end of the matter. That's only the beginning. That's the beginning of a new life, a new opportunity. That's why we do baptism. It's dying to the old life to live for the new. And so that's the beginning of something new. That's what we call being born again, right? And Nicodemus was pondered that idea when he asked Jesus. And Jesus said, well, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And he goes, what, are we supposed to go back into our mother and come back out? What are you talking about? We hear a little hint of sarcasm there, right? But it is confusing to the natural mind. That's why it has to be understood spiritually. There's a spiritual rebirth, you know? I didn't really start to live until I gave my heart to Jesus. Everything before that was like trials and tribulations that would bring me to him. And of course, I was learning some things about how to walk and do different things in the world, but until I really came to Jesus, I really didn't have spiritual life. That was whenever I was truly born again. And then that wasn't the end, it was only the beginning. And yet, Judah thought somehow it was the end. They could do what they wanted. God would still protect them. God will never let his holy city be taken, is what they thought. So he says, therefore you shall speak to them this word. This is Jeremiah 13, by the way, 13 up to verse 12. So speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. You know what they had gotten into? Debauchery. The princes and the people of great stature, they had it too easy and they just sat around and drank a lot. They were, other places it talks about that they were champions of mixed wine. They were champions with mixed drinks. They really knew how to drink a lot and still be able to function well. And they thought that was really something. They were proud of that. Listen to what he says to them, though. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. In fact, that's what they were desiring. That's what they were hoping for. And they will say, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled? They saw that as blessing. They saw an abundance of wine as being like the sign, God's pleased with us. Look, he's given us what we are desiring. He must be pleased. And listen to what he says. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sat on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. God's saying, that's not your blessing. That is your discipline, for everyone to just be drunk and out of their mind and not be able to think properly, and then I'm going to bring destruction on you. And you know, that's exactly what ended up happening. Many of the kings just, you know, who were involved in this, I don't know if you've ever read through and seen, you know, put together the pieces of the puzzle of the destruction of this place, the kings just really didn't seem to get it. It's like, we are in danger. We should listen to this prophet. We should do what he says. Instead, they just kept trying to do everything in the flesh. One king was, you know, was taken, and another, and then the one that was left was supposed to pay tribute. And Jeremiah's over there the whole time saying, just surrender to them. It's your only choice. This is from God. You need to go with them. You need to do what they say. We will come back in 70 years, but until then, you need to work toward the prosperity of this people because this is your new home. And instead, the king decided he would stop paying tribute and maybe get by with it. And so they came back for a second destruction. And I'm going to tell you, that time they did it all the way. They destroyed the temple completely. They destroyed and demoralized the people. The one king who had rebelled, they actually gouged his eyes out, but he had to sit and watch his boys be killed first. And then they gouged his eyes out after that so that it would be the last thing he would see on earth. I mean, they just did not listen. They did not believe the word of the Lord. Had they could have averted a whole lot of that. And I'm afraid that maybe sometimes we're a little too much still like that today, don't you think? So whenever you do just say what God's word says, what happens in this culture? You're considered a hater. It's considered hate speech. I'll tell you a little bit of my experience whenever we went to the park for the Pride at the Park day. So we went, there was another church that had rented one of the pavilions, and so they decided we're just going to have a church picnic on the same day, and we'll be doing our thing over here, and they can be doing their thing over there, and we'll show the difference. Well, it wasn't necessarily a bad idea, but David Dawson came, and we all kind of prayed together there. They allowed us to come in and pray with them. They kind of told us what their ground rules were, that we weren't to talk hateful and all these things, which we didn't plan on anyways, so that was fine with us. So anyway, Emma, that's enough. Sit up straight. Sit up beside your mother. Thank you. And so we sat up there, the truck, David had his truck there, and he had a couple signs they propped out that he uses for street preaching, and they have to do with repenting. It wasn't anything like specifically just against homosexuals by any means. It was just a sign saying, repent, because you're going to face God someday. You know, it was a good thing. So I was sitting there talking to him, and we had a lady come by, and she was with her husband, who was an older lady, and she was screaming past her husband as she went by, but the window was up. And I was thinking, well, I'm kind of glad I didn't hear what she had to say. But they went up and turned around, and they had to do another drive-by, you know. And so when she came back, I'm still just sitting there, you know, and I'm waving and smiling as they go by. I mean, we weren't saying anything negative. There was just a sign there about repenting and turning to Jesus because it was the only way of salvation. And she rolled down her window, and she said, you people, I'm sure you're going to be in church tomorrow, down on your knees, repenting of spewing your hate here. And she's screaming at me that as she just continues to drive by with this horrible, hateful look on her face. And David just looked at me and goes, where's the hate coming from around here? Because it sure wasn't from us, you know. And I just thought, where was the hate? It was a sign that said you need to repent. And you know, it wasn't for the homosexuals, it's for every one of us. You know, one of the most civil people that came along to talk to us was a man named Rodney. And he was part of their group. And he came and he said, I come in peace. You know, kind of his hands up like this. I come in peace. And he goes, I was just wondering, why are you guys here? Are you here to protest the event? And I said, no, we're here to lead people closer to Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And he was the one that I mentioned before. He knew a lot of the Bible. But he kept referring to it as the traditional Christian faith. He thinks somehow or another we fine-tuned it to take all people's fun away. And I told him, I said, Rodney, this isn't just the traditional Christian faith. This is the Christian faith. The Bible is true. He said, oh, yeah, according to you and people like you. He was very civil. We had a pretty long conversation. He said, you know, it's been changed by people like you. And I said, so which one would you pick? Is there one that you know that hasn't been changed? Because as far as they can go back, this thing is accurate. He just didn't like certain parts of it. I'll be honest, I don't really like the part that tells me to turn the other cheek. It was a stumbling block for me. I didn't like that part. Because I'd been taught if somebody hurts you, let them have it back. It's the only way to make sure that they won't do it again. Which, by the way, that doesn't work. Sometimes they do it again anyways. But nonetheless, I had to come to the place where I didn't just cross that part out like Thomas Jefferson did. He actually had a Bible, and when you'd hold it up, it had lots of holes in it, because the parts he didn't like, he actually cut out. I would say Thomas Jefferson had a little problem with submitting to God. What do you think? But, you know, rather than cutting that part out when challenged, I said, well, that is what Jesus said. I guess I'll have to give it a try. And you know what? It's worked out pretty well for me. I haven't been in a fist fight in years. I'm really glad, too. Because, you know, it really didn't make my life better. I always felt terrible afterwards. And it really never solved the problems. So, Jesus' way is better than my way, even though I couldn't see it at first. Just got to try it. That's what I told Rodney. I said, you know, buddy, I'm not going to be able to talk you into this, but you're just going to have to trust enough to try it. Let's give God a chance. So, well, I believe in Jesus. He's the Logos. He's not the net, though. He's the living word. And so apparently he thought he had some better knowledge of who Jesus was. Not possible. This is our knowledge of who he is. I praise God for that encounter. Who knows? I prayed for him, and I'll continue to pray for him that in that, you know, that those dark nights when he can't hear from anybody else, he'll be able to hear the voice of God. Emma, please sit up. Now stop that. It isn't helping. Okay? Okay. Just relax there with Mama. And that's where the people of Israel in Judah and the people of Jerusalem had found themselves. And so what does it say that he says in verse 14? I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and sons together. Again, as I said, Zedekiah, those leaders, those kings, they were in the line of the kings. They had to watch even as their children were taken away. You know, the fact that Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah all were taken away to live in the king's court means that they were probably princes. Do you know those were probably people from the king's line because of the positions that they were given? Do you know that they would have been made eunuchs? They would have been taken away, and no one could serve within the court of a great kingdom like that without first being sterilized. And so their plight was not an easy one. Those would have been some of the sons that kings would have seen their sons. And they had many sons back in those days. Whenever you read, it's incredible. I mean, the kingly line, there's probably people running around all over the place with king blood in them because, I mean, like how many sons and daughters, how many sons do you think Solomon had? I mean, like probably half of the Israelites today have some kind of connection back to Solomon. I mean, he had 1,000 women. So I don't know how all that went down, but like it's pretty crazy when you start thinking about it. But nonetheless, you know, these had to watch their sons be carried away. I don't want to watch my sons being carried away. I don't want to stand there on the day when everyone comes to the judgment seat. And maybe I was part of the first resurrection, and I ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, like it explains in Revelation. I don't want to be sitting there on a great white throne judgment day and see some of my sons have to be brought forward and taken away. And there's just nothing more dreadful to me than that. None of my daughters either. You know, some would say, well, you know, you can't control that, and it's true, I can't, but I'll tell you one thing I can do. I can live for it. I can pray about it. It can be my very first number one ministry. Whenever I make a mistake, I can be real and apologize. I can be humble. I'm praying I don't see any of them there going into the lake of fire. How dreadful that'll be. It talks about how Jesus wipes every tear away. I can't help but think that some of the tears may be because of the people that we're seeing. You know what? We only get one chance at this thing. We need to make sure that we take it serious. I don't want to be over there, you know, in drunkenness while my children are being led by the world. It's one of the reasons why I've made a vow I don't drink. Because I don't even want to be a little bit drunk. I don't want to be a little bit distracted by that. I got to watch that other things that aren't so bad still don't get in my way. I really need to be of sober mind. Because I get one chance to be the leader in my family as a dad and see them really follow the Lord, you know. I only get one chance. And so I want to make sure that that is my main thing. I love this church, and I'm your pastor, and that's my number one ministry, almost. My family's my number one church. Has to be. Because God made that family unit. Now, you see, we do it together, though. We try to do the ministry together as much as we can. I don't want my kids to feel like they're dragged through it either. I really want them to become part of it, that they willingly accept that calling, you know, at least to some degree. You know, I mean, they are coming to church one way or the other. I'm not in on that. Well, you know, I'm not going to make them come to church. If they live in my house and they're eating at my table and they're of an age that they're not making their own decisions, they are coming to church with me. But I really want them to be glad that they're coming to church with me. I want them to be thankful for that. And I think one of the ways that we can make sure and do that is to work with them as we go, and that they don't see us living a double life. Our kids should see the same me at home as they see here. And they've told me a few times they don't always see that. So I need to work on it. You know what I need to do is I need to be real. I need to hear. Don't be like these people who got to where they didn't hear God anymore. They just didn't want to know what he said. You know why? Number one reason why most people don't read the Bible every day is because they don't like how it makes them feel. Read it anyways. Because you'll notice, even if it's convicting at first, whenever you go to walk away, if you really have a true heart to follow God, it'll give you peace. Even if it's rebuked you, still have a sense of peace because you have a sense of direction. And so it's really important that we do that. There's nothing that is more just terrifying to me, honestly, than to see what it says here. I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. You know, one of the reasons why he did it was to purify them, because they'd gotten to the point that the garment was dirty and it was useless. And he wanted them to be useful. Another thing that he was doing is he was showing us someday there's going to be a judgment day. This shows us that for sure that's going to happen. You know something else that shows us for sure it's going to happen? Noah and the flood. And some would say, oh, God would never do that. In fact, a lot of the people in the world try to tell you that God would never do that. And if he ever did that, that means he's a bad God. Well, I'll tell you what, God ain't real worried about what they say. He's going to do what he's going to do. Because they were all saying he wasn't going to do it either, and he did it anyways. And he didn't apologize for it. In fact, he did it because it was necessary, and he knew it would be necessary. So it's really important that we understand that this is a picture of Judgment Day as well. At the end, it's going to be judgment without mercy. The only mercy you're going to find right now. That mercy is found in Christ. And you only get one life to find it. No second chances, no take backs. There's some people that really do think they're going to talk God out of it whenever they get there. They're hoping that they're a good enough arguer. Bad choice. Will not work. You're not going to explain away your bad choices to God. They're either going to be covered by the blood of Jesus and you're going to live that born again life from there on, or the evidence is going to overwhelmingly convict you on the day of judgment. So I think it is really important that we understand where how high the stakes are for people, not just us, but for everybody around us too. Because judgment day is real. God's only going to put up with the nonsense for so long. Shelly, you had something you were wanting to say? Y'all remember the first experience that Jerusalem had with Babylonians? Anybody know how far that goes back? Hezekiah was king. Hezekiah was a good king. Y'all remember Hezekiah was the one Assyria came and camped against them, was going to take their city like they'd taken all of Israel and some of the cities of Judah. And Sennacherib was their leader. And the Rabshakeh, which would have been like their military leader, came and delivered a letter and said, none of the gods of any of these other cities have been able to save them. Your God can't save you. Surrender. Y'all remember what Hezekiah did? Took the letter to the temple. And he laid it out before the Lord. And he said, Lord, this is what people are saying about you. And he prayed that God would glorify himself, and God did. God said, because you've shown this faith, they will not enter this city. And that night, the angel of the Lord came along and destroyed 180,000 of that army and sent them home. The rest that were surviving went home. And that king Sennacherib, as soon as he got back home, he went in the temple of Mizrak, and he ended up being killed by two of his sons who took over his kingdom. He ceased to even rule after that. And so because of that, Hezekiah thought, man, you know, we're really something. And he got sick and was going to die, and he asked the prophet to come, and prophet Isaiah came, and he said, pray for me, you know. And so he ended up receiving a sign that he would not die at that time, but then he was told by the prophet he'd get 15 more years to live. And so that sounds good news, right? Problem was, he didn't finish strong. Got distracted. The people of Babylon started knocking on his door. They were the next empire that was going to take over the Assyrians and everybody else. And they came along, and he wanted to brag about all their greatness. And he brought the Babylonians in and showed them all the treasuries. And you know what? The Babylonians didn't forget. And in Hezekiah's grandkids' time, they came back. That God used that to be the discipline that would discipline that pride out of the people, his people. We're going to hold on verse 15. We'll come back to that next week. It gives us some things to, you know, that we naturally see occurring, and that is going to help us to understand that God is not just joking around. Whenever he puts down a decree, he means it. And so we had the symbolism of this dirty garment in this that was useless. That's how they had become. And he was going to send them away for a time that they would be defiled. But he was doing it that he was going to raise out of that a remnant who would come back and would be set apart for him. And out of that remnant, so many years later, he brings Jesus. And if you follow the line of the kings back, you'll find this name, Shealtiel, in the line of Jesus. And he was one who was able to be kind of like a namesake king whenever they rebuilt the temple back in Jerusalem. And it was an exciting time for them. He was like the leader in that time who would have been in the line of the kings. They never actually had a king sitting on the throne again to actually fully rule the people. From the time of Babylon on, they continued to be under other people's authority. And so it was the Babylonians, and then the Medes and the Persians, and after that, the Greek Empire, and after that, the Roman Empire. And they were under Roman rule whenever Jesus came. And so they never again felt the autonomy in their day of having their own king to rule over them after that, until King Jesus. And all who willingly receive King Jesus, we have the King who sits on the throne of David forever. And so praise God, he's still there today. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And we thank you for taking us on this journey to understand that you won't even spare those people who are called by your name if we turn away from you. Lord, we need to know that you're serious about us following you. Taking what you say seriously. We're not saved by our works, but we will be disciplined if we don't truly follow you, and if we mock you, and if we turn away from you. So Lord, help us to be able to see clearly. Help us to take seriously this calling to have a holy life. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Help us also to take seriously that we need to warn others. They may call us haters and they may look down on us, but you know what? Every once in a while, here and there, we're going to see people get saved. And if we just never say anything, we won't get to see that. So it's worth it. If there's just one person who truly has eternal salvation because of what you've done through me during my lifetime, it'll make my life worth it. And so I pray that you would help us to make that our main goal, is to be well-pleasing to you and to be an example for others, pointing them to you. Lord, help us, because that's the stuff, those are the treasures that we send to heaven. And we want to praise you that you give us opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming tonight.